Our scripture text this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Continue on in the book of Mark. Mark 10, 28 to 31. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Want to address the very last statement first. I'm not trying to pun there. It's the way it worked out. Verse 31, and then kind of come at the rest of the passage first, because I probably have the least to say about that. This is a phrase that is repeated a number of times in the Gospels. The first will be last, and the last will be first. It's used in different contexts. Sometimes the phrase is indicative of the Jews who were first and the Gentiles who were last, just in the history of redemption and in the order in which God chose to demonstrate his mercies and reveal himself. He revealed himself first to the Jews, gave them the scriptures first, spoke to them first, gave them promises first. And then the time came when Jesus said that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, meaning the Gentiles. And so sometimes when it says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, it's referring to this change of economy in which the Jews are no longer going to be the center of the world, so to speak, and are no longer going to be at the heart of God's plan for redemption, though there is a time coming when they will be brought back into the fold and grafted back into the vine. So sometimes this first, last, last, first phrase refers to that. Other times it indicates simply what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. This is the passage in which we have the rich young ruler who's rich, and he is the first in this world, so to speak. The rich, the famous, the celebrities, the really gifted people, the whatever, they are often first in all kinds of ways in this world and yet last spiritually, in the sense that it's hard for them to get into heaven. And so that being the context in this passage, I believe that that's what Jesus is getting at as he wraps up this section by saying, many who are first will be last and the last first. Why does Peter say this? Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Well, he says this upon the heels of Jesus' discourse with the rich young ruler. It's kind of obvious why he says it in many ways. He's seen the rich young ruler come to Jesus and say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. You know the commandments," and he lists several of them for him. And the young man says, "I've kept all of these from my youth on up." And Jesus says, "Okay, then there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and come follow me." And the young man's countenance fell. He hung his head and he walked off sadly away. And Jesus said to them how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. It is more difficult, or it's easier rather, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. The disciples were astonished at this statement. They're amazed. This is not what they had always been taught to believe. And so they ask him about it, and they're astonished. And he says how difficult it is to enter heaven, period. Difficult. And they said, "Well, who can be saved then?" And he says, With men, things are impossible like this, but with God, all things are possible. So upon the heels of that and this sort of sinking into Peter, Peter's looking at the rich young ruler walking away sadly, you know, maybe going over the crest of the hill, sadly away back to his goodies, his trash heap that he's been raking up before Judgment Day. And he's thinking about himself, and he's thinking about what Jesus just said about how difficult it is to enter into heaven. And parting with your goodies and with your wealth and being able to leave that behind. And Peter's sort of saying, Well, we've left everything behind, right? We're in good shape, aren't we? And that seems to be the motivation for it. And indeed, the disciples did give up a lot to follow Christ. So first we'll consider what they gave up, and then we'll consider that they really didn't give up anything in light of what Jesus teaches in this passage. So Jesus gives us the list of what they gave up: houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms. Luke 18:29, a parallel passage, includes wife. So let's start with houses. To leave everything meant to leave your house, certainly, and be elsewhere other than your house a good deal of the time. To follow Jesus and join him in an itinerant ministry where he's going around Judea everywhere meant to leave physically and geographically your house and to go around with him and walk everywhere all over the place and to rarely be at home. The mobility is summarized well in Mark 1, 38-39, which we looked at long ago. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." Jesus, let's go somewhere else. Everybody was looking for him. Let's go somewhere else. I must preach in the other towns as well. This is what I was sent for. So Jesus, his mission was to preach in all the various towns and villages, and that's what he did. To follow him meant to go along with him. He went into synagogues all throughout Galilee, casting out demons, it says in verse 39 of Mark 1. Well, if you're not home, you can't do much around the house. There's not going to be a lot of beautification projects. There's not going to be a lot of landscaping. And you're not going to have better homes and gardens. You're going to leave all of that behind. Other people's yards may look great. Their houses may be well attended to and cared for. And yours might look a little bit broken down. Unless your wife's real handy back home, or you've got somebody who can fill in and do the job for you in your absence. To leave your home would also be to leave the comforts of home. What conveniences that involved for the disciples, we're not sure. But at the very least, it would have meant leaving their bed. Most of us, you know, particularly once we get to a certain age where we just can't sleep anywhere, give a little attention to our bed and making sure it's just so, and the kind of bed that we want. And we go out and get a different pillow if the one we have is not working very good for us. If we need two pillows or three or whatever, or we need a mattress that's more firm or more soft. I don't know what abilities they had on those sorts of things, but they could have adjusted those sorts of things somewhat. And it meant leaving that behind, and many times going out and sleeping perhaps on the ground. Maybe not getting a good night's sleep. It might mean being in a different place every night. That can be hard for us, particularly the older we get, if we're just simply sleeping in a different motel bed every night. Well, they're not sleeping in motel beds. We don't know exactly where they're sleeping. But Jesus said to a man who said he would follow him in Matthew 8:19-20, there's a scribe that came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And he replied, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Sort of like, just so you know, the foxes and the birds are more comfortable than I am. They have their nests and they have their holes and I've got nothing. I've got nowhere to lay my head. He's not asking for a pity party. He's just saying, this is the way it is. If you want to follow me, this is what you're going to be in for. Reminds me of a conversation of some missionaries in Africa who told somebody, unless you're willing to sleep on the ground and eat rice and beans for however many months straight, don't bother coming on a short-term mission trip. To leave home would have meant leaving the conveniences of a permanent place to store your things. You know, we don't even hardly think about that. We don't give it any thought. There's my dresser, there's my closet, there's all my stuff. And when I want my stuff, I just go to my closet, my dresser, and I go get it. Not so with them. They had to basically take whatever they could fit in a bag that they would have carried along with them. And that isn't much. Don't ask me what they did for laundering and those kinds of things. When you're traveling from place to place, you can't carry a whole lot with you. And, you know, they didn't have these suitcases with little wheels on them that they pulled all over the place. And even if you did, that isn't much. There is a cost. To leave home would mean leaving your employment in some sense. Whatever you were busy doing before, you're not doing now. You're leaving it. Thus, we see in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Peter and Andrew, James and John, leaving their fishing nets behind. Quote, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, to be sure, this is not the last time we see the disciples fishing. There's different times when they're out fishing again. We recall Peter fishing all night. Jesus says, "Cast it on the other side." And he says, "Lord, we've been fishing all night." So it's not like they just never fished again. Never went out trying to catch fish. After the resurrection, they were fishing and Jesus appeared to them on the shore. So it's not just a complete break that you never do this again. But for the most part, their days are not spent fishing. And it wasn't very regular. And they were certainly no longer dependable employees in the family business. So to leave home would involve leaving all of these things. They left brothers and sisters. To follow Christ as his disciple meant to leave your siblings behind. Now, Andrew and Peter, of course, were both called, and so they didn't have to leave each other behind and part from each other. James and John were both brothers. They were both called. They didn't have to part from each other either. But any other siblings that they might have had, they would have had to leave. Whatever socializing they might have done with siblings would have come to an end. If they were in the routine of getting together, you know, every 4th of July and throwing steaks on the grill, they would have had to leave that behind. No more shooting off firecrackers and throwing horseshoes in the backyard with your brothers and sisters every 4th of July. If the disciples had younger siblings that were little young brothers and sisters that might have played with and roughhoused with and gave piggyback rides to and things like that, you're saying goodbye to that. Think perhaps of a scenario where you have a little sibling saying, "Where's Thomas, Mommy? I want to play hide and seek with him. He can't be here anymore, dear. He left to follow Jesus." "Well, I miss him. When's he coming back?" "I don't know, dear." You do leave those things behind. It left mother and father. That's the next categories that Jesus gives, leaving mother and father. If you're leaving your home and your siblings, then you're also leaving your parents as well. If any of the disciples still lived at home at the time that Jesus called them, don't know whether they did or not. Presumably Matthew did not. He was a tax collector. Presumably Peter did not. He was married already. That would have left a void in their parents' lives if indeed they were living at home. And if they lived nearby, might have been leaving a void in their parents' life. So we know Peter was already married. I know many would not believe that, but it says that he had a mother-in-law, and she was sick, and Jesus healed her. We read that in Mark chapter 1. How many other disciples were married at the time that Jesus called them, we really don't know. But it does appear that eventually most of them, if not all of them, were married, which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas?" So perhaps all of them were married. Of course, Paul did not take advantage of his right to be married. He's simply making the point that somehow the Corinthians thought he was just supposed to be an ascetic in everything. And he's saying, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, Barnabas and I, along with the rest of the apostles? For those disciples that still lived at home, the departure would have left a void in their parents' lives. Their parents would have depended upon their contribution to the household and the work that they contributed, chores. I doubt they were just out playing video games all the time. Have you ever wondered what was going through the mind of Zebedee when Jesus shows up and calls James and John? And they just drop their nets and get out of the boat and leave Zebedee behind and the fishing nets. You know, is Zebedee thinking, hey, where do you think you're going? Get back here. You know, you're not leaving me with all this work. We've got work to do here. Now, if he said any such thing, it's not recorded in Scripture. If he thought it, his thoughts were not recorded for us. But I imagine many good fathers might think that way. When you study the Gospels and you compare them with one another, you see that this encounter with Jesus on the shore is not their first encounter with him. So it's not just like Jesus shows up completely unknown. Who's this guy anyway? And he calls them, and miraculously they drop everything and follow somebody they've never heard of. It's not like that. If you read in John chapter 1, you see that Peter and Andrew were both disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus with them in his presence, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he was a forerunner. John the Baptist was frequent in speaking of the Lamb of God who was coming. The one who was coming who's mightier and greater than I. And so Peter and Andrew, of course, would have heard this and been expecting it and looking for it. In fact, the whole nation, we are told, was in a sense of expectation. Is this the time? Is Messiah coming? And with John the Baptist, there was much astir about the country. And so when John the Baptist pointed to him, they immediately left John the Baptist and went with him. With Jesus for that day. But they didn't just leave with him permanently, and Jesus did not call them at that time to follow him permanently. It's likely that James and John had similar exposure to Jesus prior to his arriving on the shore there and calling them away from their nets. It's likely that Zebedee had heard of Jesus at this point, as I said, as the whole country was kind of astir, and would have at least recognized him at this point as having to be a great man. Perhaps Zebedee was even cheerful as he said goodbye to his sons. Perhaps they looked at him and, you know, Dad? And his body language at least was, no, you go. You go. He is far more important than this. You go. We don't know for sure. There was probably a mixture of some sorrow, knowing that he was not going to see them much anymore. And that cost of discipleship includes bidding your parents goodbye in some meaningful way, which is apparent from other texts as well. Sometimes that difficulty in saying goodbye to your parents is not that you're leaving someplace geographically and you're going to go somewhere else. It's simply that you are going to now embark on this narrow road that leads to the celestial city. And if your parents aren't believers, they don't really understand it. And they oftentimes don't like it. Because it's going to mean changes in your life. A lot of those changes they're not going to like. They're not going to approve of. You're not going to be willing to do certain things that they want you to do. And there's a saying goodbye to them. And in Luke 9, 59 through 62, right after Jesus said to the person, just so you know, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And this guy says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I'll follow you, Lord. But first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I remember as a kid hearing these statements of Jesus and being mad. I didn't really like this. Didn't like Jesus. Thought this was incredibly unreasonable and unfair. And I think there's probably more going on here that we can give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Some have suggested that the man who wanted to bury his father wasn't dead yet, and the implication wasn't, I'm waiting for when he dies and then I'll follow you. We don't know. It doesn't say that. Don't know all what was implied from the people who were saying these things. But the time was short. There wasn't going to be much time. The Son of God is here now. There isn't time for delays. In Matthew 10, 37 through 38, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I heard not long ago of a missionary who was receiving pressure from his unbelieving parents to not go to the mission field because, you know, you might get sick, it's not a good place to raise kids, it's dangerous, and so forth. And heavy pressure coming on that you really shouldn't do. This isn't a very responsible thing to do. No concern about, of course, the Great Commission, about God's name being honored in this other country. Just concerns about worldly things like, you know, whether you get malaria or not, or this isn't really a good job for upward mobility, or you're taking away my grandkids and I want to go see their ball games. Things like that. So there is a saying goodbye, in a sense, to parents. There's a hating of father and mother. Not that you really hate them in your heart. It's just going to be interpreted that way. Farms. I'll skip the children and come to that next and go to farms first. There's not much really new to add here. Having already talked about leaving one's employment and family business, likewise for farm owners, there's a lot to do on a farm. The management of a farm, if the disciples were involved in one at all, had to be left to somebody else. And if there was nobody else, it just had to be let go and turned to weeds. And there would be a cost for that, leaving the farm. Any disciple who owned a farm would face the question, whose kingdom shall I devote myself to? Mine or Christ's? Wife and children, we'll cover those together. The word wife is not found in Mark, but it is found in Luke 18:29. So Jesus clearly said it. That's the way we understand the differences between the Gospels. It's not that one he says it and the other one he didn't say it, and therefore it contradicts itself, but rather that if something is said here that wasn't included over here, or it was said, it just wasn't included by that particular Gospel writer. Furthermore, if you think about it, in our text here, the word is implied by children. Generally speaking, if you're going to part with children and leave all, and one of those things you're leaving is children, it implies you have a wife. Our modern fornicating culture aside, back then, if you had children, you probably had a wife, unless she had died or something. So I include these together, wife and children. Yes, leaving everything to follow Christ meant leaving your wife and children behind in some meaningful sense. How so? Well, it's really rather obvious. The disciples were constantly traveling with Jesus. And we never once read of any of their wives or children. Doesn't mean they weren't important. It just means that we just don't read about them. They're not there. Not one word. An itinerant ministry where disciples are moving from place to place on foot and perhaps sleeping outside on the ground a number of times is not conducive to children. It's not very conducive to wives. Now, Jesus had women disciples following him. We read about them. But they weren't there as constantly as the 12 were. And whether they were sometimes out on the ground sleeping on rocks at night in some sort of segregated women's campground, I don't know. But raising children is very important, and the wives would have been home doing that. They were the ones God ordained to do that. They knew nothing, of course, of daycares or preschools or boarding schools or anything like that where kids would be sent. They would have stayed home and the mothers would have raised them largely without the help of their husbands in this particular call. When Jesus called the disciples, those who were married at the time, and again, I don't know how many were married at this time, but we know Peter was, they would have had to say goodbye to their wives and children for however long Jesus had need of them. Now, a word of clarification before anybody gets too upset. Number one, this was a unique, once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-a-world history event. Jesus is not here in his physical body today. To follow him today does not mean, oh, there he is, go follow him. It doesn't mean that today. Then it did mean that. It very much included that. He had 3 years of ministry to fulfill, culminating in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus came calling at that time, there were differences then for what that would mean for those disciples and what it means today. Though, we shouldn't push the differences too far so that there's no cost of discipleship today and that none of this applies to us. I'm just saying that there are differences. And number two, to be one of the 12 called as an apostle was something unique to them, never to be repeated again. There are no apostles today. I know some denominations claim that there are. There aren't. There's no miracle workers walking around today. There are miracles done by God when he chooses to do so. There's no miracle workers. What Jesus called the 12 to do is in some sense different than what he calls pastors and missionaries to do today. There can be aspects of cost, family cost, involved in the ministry and in missionary service. But it's not quite like this, where they're just leaving and they're following him in an itinerant ministry. And thirdly, after Christ's ascension to heaven, the apostles took wives along with them in the ministry, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, as we noted earlier. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife even as the rest? So it wasn't at that point like they're just leaving them somewhere in Judea and then they're traveling all over the Roman Empire. See ya when I get back in several months. Doesn't seem to be that way. But there was an aspect of it where it was like that here. The way that the woman who is a helpmate, that is what she is called to be, is often a helpmate, is by her work with the children. And that is what every wife of the 12, if they were married at this time, would have been occupied with likely while they were traveling around Judea with Jesus, preaching and casting out demons and healing. We each have our different jobs to do. But let's be clear, this would have been hard. It would have been hard for the disciples to say goodbye to their wives and children, not knowing how often they might be back. Maybe they did know, and it's just simply not told to us. But there's no recorded instance in Scripture where it says, look, this is only going to last 3 years. Well, 3 years would be tough anyway. But we don't have any sense that they knew. It's called the cost of discipleship for a reason. It will cost you something. And let's consider, though, for a minute, who it is that calls the disciples to this cost and for whose sake they're to leave everything. Jesus clarifies in the text that it is leaving for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. It's for that reason alone why they are being called away. And who is this who's talking? Who is this who's calling them? This my sake. It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. It's the creator of you and of this entire planet and of the entire world and universe. He is the one who gives you life and breath and all things. He is the one who upholds you by the word of his power and in whom all things hold together and of whom it is said in Scripture that by whom and through him and to whom are all things, that the entire planet and everything in it was created by him and for him. So when this hymn shows up and says to you, come, follow me, you go. There is nothing, not even wife and children, that are more important than him. He is the biggest thing going. We're not talking about the Jesus of modern day American sentiment. My buddy old pal, who's there for me, who serves me, who lives for me, who can't live without me, who's been begging for me to let him into my wonderful heart and life, and who's lonely without me. And away with such a Jesus. He doesn't exist. We're talking about the Jesus of Scripture. King of kings and Lord of lords. We're not talking about a Jesus who's just overjoyed to have you show up one Sunday every now in church and grace the body of Christ with your presence and do Jesus a favor by showing up in church. That Jesus doesn't exist. This Jesus, the real one, can make any claim on you he wishes. He is more important than anything you have going right now. So, let us then consider the rewards of following this Jesus that he promised to the disciples. And keep in mind that these are rewards promised to those who leave everything for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. The good news about what Jesus has done, what he will do. We're not talking about Buddhist monks who make sacrifices of their body and live an ascetic life, harsh treatment of the body. We're not talking about the Muslim who leaves everything to go over to Syria to do jihad so he can have his 70 virgins. We're not talking about the one who leaves his wife and children and neglects them so he can go run after the world and a career and make lots of money and have lots of fame. We're talking about those who leave everything for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that he will be rewarded abundantly, way overcompensated. How so? In Matthew 19:27, Peter adds this question. It's not in Mark, but he said it. What then will there be for us? We've left everything, Lord. What will then there be for us? What's in it for us? Jesus says, oh, there's lots in it for you. He will receive 100 times much, verse 30. Now, in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Notice he didn't say wives. No plural there. 100 times as much in the present age. There's two ages. There's this age and there's the age to come. Those are the only two ages there are. This present age and the age to come. You read Scripture, that's the only two ages there are. So these are not things the disciples are going to receive in heaven someday. No, they're going to receive them now in this present age. They're not going to have to wait till heaven to experience them. When you leave your family to follow Christ, you leave one mother, one father, and a few brothers and sisters, depending on how many you might have. But as a disciple of Christ, you become part of a massive extended family in which you have multiple mothers, multiple fathers, multiple brothers, and multiple sisters. You give up a few, and you gain a whole lot more. Peter and the apostles didn't lose anything in that sense when they left everything. They gained 100-fold. Consider Jesus' statement in Matthew 12, 47 through 50. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's my family. I got a whole lot more of them. So, dear Christian, consider you have a huge family. When you chose the narrow road, understand that God's grace was there in your choice and drawing you to that choice. When you gave up what you gave up, you gained a huge family of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the body of Christ all over this world. And every one of them is a potential home for you. I have been in churches and homes of many Christians across the country. I once traveled all over the states and stayed the night in different homes every night. And I'm not saying I could possibly know that every single one of them was a genuine Christian as opposed to a professing, but I saw lots of hospitality and willingness of people opening up their homes. I've been to other countries. I've been to Africa. I've been to Zambia. I've been to Cameroon. And in both places was warmly received by the brethren there. Cheerful, smiling faces. Desire to talk to you. Sitting down with you. An ability to talk to people you've never even met before and just pick right up. And you have this common interest, this fellowship that exists between you because Christ is in both of you. And immediately you know you are amongst brothers and sisters. This is your family. People that open up their homes to us as we go to conferences, other Christians, and seem glad to do so. Open up our homes to others when we can. Hospitality, as it is at least described in Scripture, is a uniquely Christian virtue. It's not that unbelievers never open up their homes, but what is meant by hospitality, the warmth and kindness and welcome and fellowship and everything that is included because these are Christians, is unique to Christians and not common and not found amongst the children of the devil. Some of them may have been morally educated and hospitable in a certain way. Some are sociable and gregarious, but Christian hospitality and love is found only amongst believers. Being a pastor and going to conferences periodically probably puts me in more contact with maybe than most of you with the Christians that are out there and that and their warm reception, but it is real and it would be no less the case for you than for me. Someday, every Christian will meet all the others in heaven and see every family member that they once knew and maybe never knew in this life. As a disciple of Christ, you gain mothers, older women who are willing to sort of bestow that maternal instinct upon you and include you into that maternal instinct that they have. Fathers likewise, you gain fathers, you gain older men who are willing to look after you, to counsel you, to exhort you, to encourage you. You gain brothers and sisters, people your own age who are willing to fellowship with you. You gain children in a sense, young ones in the church who you are able to encourage and bestow affection upon. And this reward is 100-fold. You'll have far more in the body of Christ than you ever give up. Along with persecutions. Why does Jesus stick that in the middle of a passage about rewards? Kill joy? You know, why would we say along with persecutions in the midst of a passage talking about how greatly we're rewarded for giving up everything to follow Christ? That's the next reward promised to the disciples. What kind of reward is this? Well, it could be that Jesus mentions persecutions in order to keep the disciples down to earth, keep them level-headed, keep them realistic and sober about what he's promised them elsewhere that this life will bring, being hated by the world. Be hated by the world, but you'll be loved by a big family that's going to bring you in. But don't forget that you're going to be hated by the world. Jesus is obviously no health and wealth preacher, promising just a bed of roses for Christians who follow him. He's diligent to warn us that we will be persecuted. So it could be that Jesus is simply here saying, listen, you have given up all to follow me, but you will be abundantly recompensed. And yet, don't forget that you will be persecuted. It could also believe that Jesus believes his own words, that persecution brings great reward. And so it fits quite nicely and perfectly and appropriate in a passage about rewards, where they are enumerated. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, you'll recall that he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if being persecuted for Christ brings great reward in heaven, then persecution fits nicely in a passage about rewards. And by the way, eternal life. You also get eternal life. Not only will you have lots of good things in this present age, many more homes and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children than you had before, but you'll also live forever with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You will be delivered from the lake of fire and from outer darkness, where there's continual torment and sin and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and screaming. Instead, you will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You'll receive a resurrected, glorified body that is no more subject to decay and aging and aches and pains and disease. And a body that is fit and capable of dwelling in the white-hot glory of God and not be incinerated. A body that's fit and capable of dwelling with Him forever and beholding His beauty and glory, more beauty than anything we've ever looked at in this world. No more hunger, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more devil and demons, no more wretched sinners to harass you, no more trials, no more quarrels and contention, no more wars, no more telemarketers, no more jealousy, no more covetousness, no more greed, lust, anger, impatience. None of that. You know, by the way, you'll also receive eternal life. Which goes to show that really, when considered in this fashion, there is no such thing as a sacrifice. There's no such thing as giving up things for Christ and then being shorted in the deal. If sacrifice is to be determined or to be defined as, well, I gave up something really good for something really bad, or I had something really good and I gave it up for something less than that, then there is no such thing as a sacrifice in the Christian life and following Christ, because it just never happens. You are abundantly compensated for anything that you give up. It's always getting something better than what you had. And therefore, there is no sacrifice. Moses understood this in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses was able to give up the passing pleasures of Egypt, the glory of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and being in the king's court, and having all the little dainties of the biggest kingdom on earth could offer you in the king's court, and giving up all of that and choosing the reproach of Christ as greater riches. He didn't give up something really good he had going in Egypt for something really bad called the reproaches of Christ. No, he gave up something bad in Egypt for something really good called the reproach of Christ. For he's looking for the reward. David Livingstone, the famous 19th century missionary to Africa, understood this. He suffered more than you and I can fathom. If you read his biography, it is like reading one page after another of unending suffering. The man, it seems, had constant malaria. and perhaps dengue fever and other sorts of things. He was always sweating and having fevers and chills and walking thousands upon thousands of miles across this huge, uncharted continent. He dealt with severe weather and heat and bugs and mosquitoes and tsetse flies, and he was attacked by a lion and bit on the shoulder, and he had pain in his shoulder and arm ever since. Never really did recover from that. Lost his teeth. No dentist out there to fix your teeth. Was one time going across a river, and he had a boat full of supplies, and part of that included malaria medication, quinine, and other things. And they got into rough water, and the whole thing tipped over, and he lost everything. I mean, it's just astonishing to read what he went through and how he just kept going for the sake of Christ and trying to put an end to this wicked slave trade. And here's what he said. "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back in a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope, the glorious destiny of the glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather that it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and of the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice." And what he said was not that different from what the Apostle Paul said, which he actually alluded to. Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Not worthy to be compared. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Light, momentary affliction. And this is a man who was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, thrown in jail, in famine and hunger and thirst, danger from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, and so on. And he calls them momentary light afflictions in comparison with an eternal weight of glory to be revealed in us. There is no sacrifice. You know, if everything in your life after you became a Christian went bad, like it was just one ending succession of trials, of crosses, of difficulties, of just nothing seems to go right, if the rest of your time were lived just that way, and it isn't, it's never that way, but if everything was just sort of miserable about your life after you chose Jesus Christ and chose to be a disciple of Him, and then you died and you went to heaven and you received this eternal weight of glory, you'd be blessed. You would have been far over abundantly compensated for the sufferings that you had received. Your reward would far outweigh your sufferings. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for who you are, for the call, for the cost of discipleship. We thank you for the rewards that you actually reward sinners because of your own merits. Lord, help us to keep in mind the weight of glory that you have promised to those who love Jesus Christ. lest we feel sorry for ourselves, and lest we mope, and lest we become grumblers and complainers, and somehow begin to believe that we're missing out, that there's some really good life that we could have lived and have given up, and that is too bad. Lord, away with such thinking. Keep us far from it. Keep us from being deceived. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.